think about those who are not with us in terms of their travel. The bankers are back this evening and still have a few others that are away from us. We know that, again, we said this morning, school starting soon, and there's starting a new year, so a lot of new beginnings this time of year. We're mindful of those things and pray that this year be a positive, good year for each of us, and also particularly regarding our faith, that we grow closer to the Lord each day. Let's go to our Father in prayer before our lesson tonight. Lord, we come before you this evening, praising you for being the God of the universe, the creator of the universe, the one who has no beginning and no end. We know this world is full of false gods, full of imitators, full of those who want others to believe they are godlike. But we know that you are holy and you are separated and you are uncontaminated by the things of this world. We know that you sent your Son to this earth to die for us so that our sins would be washed away, that we would be able to stand clean before you, that we would be able to know heaven even though we don't deserve it. We are thankful that you love us. We're thankful that you've given us your word in which to know and study and to share with others. We pray that you bless the missionaries around this world this evening and all that they are striving to do for your kingdom. Bless all of the local works going on around this country. We know that there are many challenges in this life. We know there are many things that are a burden to us. And we pray that you lift those burdens and provide that way of escape from temptation, that you help us each step of the way. We pray this evening that you bless our time together, and that may we leave this place having a renewed hope and renewed encouragement. We're thankful for your Son who came to this earth and all that he preached and all that he did for our benefit, giving up the joys of heaven to come to this place. It's in his name we pray. Amen. I want us to look at a few questions this evening. It's been a while since we've done a question and answer night, so we want to look at a few things that three questions don't really have anything to do with each other, but are of interest. A couple of these we've had a variation of over the years, but I wanted to begin this evening by talking really about the Old Testament and why so many unusual things happen in the New Testament that are seem like to be very different than the New Testament. And one particular thing, and again, it makes it sort of an example of just one thing that represents a lot in the Old Testament. And that being, you know, what's this idea of polygamy, this idea of men having many, many wives. And it seems like it just happens, and it seems to be okay in some ways. But really, again, that's an example of other things in the Old Testament. So why did that go on? Why such a difference in the Old Testament and the New? Like, why such a difference in God and how he dealt with man? Why does God seem to be so vengeful and be so concerned with conquering his people, conquering other people, and so interested in land and so interested in those types of things? And then you read the New Testament and you see this very loving, friendly God who doesn't do those sorts of things. What about it? Polygamy? What about the children being disobedient and having to lose their lives because of that? Why so much execution going on among God's people? But yet, you go to the New Testament, you don't see those things. Well, let's narrow down and look at polygamy particularly and see how that could be. That practice really helps us, I think, explain some of these other things and the differences we see in the two Testaments. You go all the way back to Genesis chapter 4, verse 19, where Lamech had two wives. We know more familiar to us is David and Solomon having multiple wives. And it's hard for us, we can just stop there and also note that how hard it is to read the Bible in the year 2020 in America in this culture. It's so hard to read through our modern glasses something that happened thousands of years ago halfway around the world and live and be in that culture and see what life was like then. It's just really hard for us to do that, put ourselves in those places to where we can really see how the world was in a world that had very limited population. See, we live today with 7 billion people on Earth. We live in a very populated Earth. Not so back then. So again, that helps us sort of look at that situation and say, well, maybe it's not so much necessity that men have multiple wives, but you can see in the command to populate the earth and in the situation of establishing communities and cultures and societies in a situation where obviously if you start the human race with two people and you start to expand out from there, you're going to have a lot of cousins, second, third, fourth, marrying each other and having families due to limited population. And so maybe that would also explain a little bit of the fact of polygamy, of having multiple wives and advancing things along in that way. Well, we know, however, that was not the ideal. We know, as you read really both Testaments, that that was not really God's intention as far as the ideal for a family. In Acts 17, Paul talked about the past and how God overlooked a lot of things that went on in those in that time of history. That he didn't condone it, he didn't authorize it, but at the same time, he let things go on without strict judgment. That Paul said, those days are over. God is not winking at things anymore. He's not overlooking things anymore. He's not saying, well, I'll deal with that later anymore. All of that time has come and gone. And so we are in a time of accountability on all of the things related to God and His commands. It was never advised, as we've said. And you can see also the problems that it caused, having those multiple wives. You had children who fought each other because of it. You had men marrying multiple wives, many of whom, of course, came from foreign places and worshiped foreign gods. And that contaminated the spiritual health of God's people. And that was taught and warned against. We're told not to have women from foreign places because of their faith structure in their religion. But when we get to the New Testament, of course, we see that that time is overlooked and is no longer being overlooked, and the divine pattern is taught. But Jesus was asked in Matthew 19 about marriage, or actually asked about divorce, and he took the time to talk about marriage. Notice he said, this idea of divorce was not the plan, and he says, he goes all the way back to the beginning and he says, look, the pattern, the structure of marriage is the two shall become one flesh. There's no statement Jesus ever made in his life where he said the five or six will become one flesh. The one man and excuse me, and 12 wives will all become one flesh. Not even a suggestion, not even a hint. There's not a statement in the New Testament looking back at any of those men from the patriarchal age and saying, you know, he was a really great guy because he had a lot of wives. Just like Rahab was not commended for being a prostitute. We see all of these things said about people that had multiple wives. It never said, though, that they were commended for that. They were commended for other things that they did in their lives. And so we look at that time and say, in a different world, in a different culture, in a different part of human history, God looked at this world and in some ways said, this has to stop. But in other things, he said, I'm going to overlook that for now. It's clearly that polygamy was one of those things, and Jesus himself said, that really shouldn't have happened then. It's two shall become one flesh. That is the way God designed things to be. And so we see all of the various regulations involving marriage being taught in the New Testament. It's just one of those things that we have to remember about the early stages of human history. Just like God wanting at the time for man to be judge, jury, and executioner when it came to sin, when it came to forming this group of God's people into the people they ought to be, God said, I want you to be judge, jury, and executioner. People will lose their lives on this earth for various sins they commit. And that was God's will, that was God's plan, and in God's wisdom, that's what needed to happen in those days. But God does not tell man to do that today. He does not say be judge, jury, and executioner. He says be the judge in the sense of teach God's word, of convict sinners. In other words, compel them to want to be a Christian by teaching them. And in the church, Paul says we need to regulate morality within the congregation. There are times we need to be the jury. Matthew 18, bringing people together. When you have a disagreement, if you can't resolve things between two, kind of bring in a jury. He said you bring more people into the situation. But we're never commanded today to be the executioners. Because in the wisdom of God, he said that's not needed anymore. That's not my will in the Christian age for you to be that way. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Our responsibility is to pray for those who hurt us, to bless those who persecute us, and any vengeance that needs to happen, the Lord takes care of that. So again, this idea of polygamy kind of gives us an example of the different time and the different culture, the different place in the history of God's people and how God handled his people. The second question this evening is, why did God protect Cain after Cain murdered Abel? Let's look at Genesis chapter 4, beginning of verse 9. We're going to see the second half of the story. We're good about remembering the Cain murdering his brother, but how God dealt with him after that takes up actually more space in the text. And it's very interesting. Genesis chapter 4, beginning of verse 9, then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? He said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. You will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is too great to bear. Behold, you have driven me this day from the face of the ground, from your face I will be hidden, and I will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. So the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. The Lord appointed a sign for Cain so that no one finding him would slay him. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Well, to answer the question, why did God protect Cain after Cain murdered Abel? Well, he says it. So he wouldn't be, he would be protected. Why would he said, I'm going to curse. The curse was you can't till the ground anymore. You're going to till, nothing's going to come. Remember, notice as we read, he said, that's going to be your curse. Too many people take that passage and say the curse is the mark of Cain. Well, that's not all God said. God said your curse is you're going to work, and get nothing out of it. It was Cain who said, well, if I've got to wander the earth and I can't till the ground anymore, and I'm not going to have any stability in life. I'm not going to have any sort of place. And that's going to make me very vulnerable. And people are going to kill me. Well, God said, I'm not going to kill you either. I don't want you to be killed. So, I'm going to give you this mark or a sign, as my version says. Your version may say mark or something along those lines. And he says, look, I'm going to give you this, and so that whoever harms you, I will harm them. The sign or mark was a mark of protection. It's very interesting how people today, when you hear about the mark of Cain, they will talk about that like the mark was to ruin his life. The mark was the curse, and that mark was the punishment, and it was to forever change the course of human history. You've heard maybe people in the more, lack of a better way to describe it, the more racist era of American history and other places say the mark of Cain was, he turned him black. He became a black man. And so the black heritage, the genetics of black people go all the way back to Cain. And that was, that's absurd on so many levels. Because if you have a map and you know where Eden was, which most believe was somewhere between the Tigris and Euphrates River, somewhere in the land of Iraq and those places, there weren't even white people. That would be very strange. The assumption is everybody else was white and made him black, which, again, is just absurd. It wouldn't be the case that anybody in those days, in that place, anybody we read in Scripture was white, and therefore God gave him this mark to punish him with this color. We don't have a description of what the mark was or the sign was, but we do know that it was given as a protection for Cain when Cain said, if I'm wandering the earth, somebody's going to hurt me. And God said, I'm going to do this for you so they don't hurt you. He didn't kill Adam and Eve, but he said, here's the punishment. Here's the punishment for Adam, here's the punishment for Eve, and here's the punishment for the serpent. And I wonder if Adam and Eve didn't make the same complaint, if they wouldn't be given the same type of mark to say, I don't want people to kill them, but they will have to endure this type of punishment for what they did. It's one of those things in Scripture, there are many like it, where it sort of takes a life of its own and becomes something that the plain reading of Scripture doesn't assign it. This idea of the mark of Cain. It was a mark to protect him. It was a mark to keep him from being a pariah, someone who was vulnerable to being harmed. The last question this evening I want us to think about is, where is the line that separates being in the world and not of the world? You probably grew up hearing that phrase. I'm sure you've used it many times in telling children, you want to be in the world, but don't you be of the world? And the obvious dilemma is, well, okay, what do I do that's being in the world versus being of the world? What's the list of things in one category and the list of things are in the other category? And after all, we don't want that list. That makes things a lot easier. Well, we said before that the Bible wouldn't be usable if it had to give a list of instructions for every culture that ever lived on the face of the earth until the Lord comes back. Because what we are confronted with in America today are things that Americans were not confronted with in the mid-1800s. And people in China today are living a life very different from ours, and so their being in the world and not of the world is very different. The Bible would just be this enormous thing if it were to give us specific acts for every day's life and every culture and every society throughout the history of time. it just wouldn't be usable. But we would definitely want to see that list. It would make life in many ways a lot easier. And simply something I can't give you. You know, people want preachers to do that. They want teachers or elders or people they look up to for whatever reason to say, you know, what am I supposed to do in this situation? And then they sort of give it some official approval. And if the preacher said it, the elder said it, well, then that must be right. It sort of validates it. Well, the Bible doesn't tell preachers or elders or anybody else to do that either. The Bible does say, however, that you should let your light shine before men so that they may see your good works and glorify the Father who's in heaven. We know we have to shine light in the world. And you have to be close enough to people so they can see your light. That makes sense. Jesus said, they're going to see you, but glorify God. So we have to live in the world. We have to be here. It's interesting, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul was talking about church discipline. And he was talking about that person in the church at Corinth who had been involved in a very illicit relationship. And he said, you have to remove that person from your group, from your congregation. And he was talking about how we regulate that type of thing. And he said, I can't go out and regulate the world. We can't go out and fix all of that, regulate the world. He said, because if we, it'd be impossible. He said, we have to live in an immoral world. He said, else we would have to live in another, be taken to another place. You know, today somebody would say, the only way to escape immorality is to get on some rocket ship and go to the moon. So just by the fact that we're standing on the earth means that we're going to live among people who don't live like we do, believe like we do. And the Bible says, assumes that, and just says, okay, therefore you need to shine light for Jesus. You have to live in a way that is different. You have to live in a way that is noticeable. And that can be difficult because there are a lot of really moral atheists. There are people who are not believers that are good neighbors and they raise good children and they live by a moral code. And we look at those situations and say, well, how do I distinguish myself from that person? How do I really show the world that I'm a believer? 1 John 2, of course, tells us about the things that are in the world. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. How can we truly be different than be described as people who are just living in this world but are not of the world? 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul writes to Timothy, and he talks, I think, a passage that really gets Paul is giving this to Timothy as a way to be different. He says, beginning of verse 8 of 1 Timothy chapter 4, for bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance. For it is not for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Paul here is writing to Timothy, and he says, I want you to pursue a disciplined, godly life. And he says, here's why you should do it. Verse 18, he gives the four. He gives, here's why. For, or therefore, he says, it is for this We labor and strive because we have fixed our hope on the living God. The atheist who's a good person is doing it for the good itself. We are doing what we do by faith. We do what we do in a moral sense because of our belief in God. We're doing it for Him. It's all about the motivation. It's all about the reason. We're doing it for Him. Paul said, Timothy, discipline your life for godliness because you believe in God. Because you have fixed your hope on the living God. He wants to be served by His people, by His children. The world should see us serving God, should see us doing things selflessly, doing things for the reasons the Bible stipulates. And I don't think there's any other way, any greater way, I should say, for someone to be seen as not as being in the world but not of the world. The greatest distinction I think anyone can make, and maybe you've already been thinking, what are the things that really set us apart? Somebody could say church attendance, worship, Bible study attendance. So that's something that we do that others don't. That's true. That could be a way that shows a difference. Could be that we're more generous with our money. Could be any number of things that you routinely do simply because you're a Christian. But I think there's one thing that stands out above all the others. And that's simply telling somebody else about Jesus. It's about saying, it's about confessing what you believe. You take two people who are good, moral, decent people, and it's really hard to tell if one's a Christian or not. Which one's the Christian? Again, atheists can be very good, moral people. Take two people's lives, one's a believer, one's not. You watch them live their life for a week, and you're thinking, well, I don't really know. Again, you might see one go to a worship service and say, okay, well, that one is the Christian. But barring that, they're basically living the same way in many respects. The difference being, you may have one who openly discusses their belief in Jesus. Because I can assure you, the person that's of the world is never going to talk about Jesus. And if the Christian never talks about Jesus, how will they see the difference? Matthew chapter 10, that's why Jesus said, whoever confesses my name before men, I will confess his name before the Father in heaven. I mean, look at the importance Jesus puts on talking about him. He said, that's something that's going to make me talk about you to God. He could have mentioned any number of things in that verse about our lives and what we do. And he said, the thing that's going to get my attention, the thing that will separate you from the others, is the way you talk about the Lord. Stephen was not stone because he went to worship services all the time. And they just couldn't handle the fact that he always went and hung out with Christians. That didn't get him upset. He didn't get stoned because he was really generous with his money. That didn't bother anybody. Stephen got stoned because he stood up and said, Jesus is the Son of God. And they said, you're blaspheming, and we're here to kill you. There's the distinction. There's the difference. Simply stating Jesus is Lord in certain times in human history has gotten people killed. That you bow to no other person. We can look at all the aspects of morality. We can look at all the things a Christian may do to distinguish himself or herself from the world. But the biggest thing is when simply one person says, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And that doesn't mean a Bible study necessarily. It doesn't necessarily mean some sort of elaborate thing. Just simply how you discuss things with people. Do not be ashamed to talk about what you believe. And that's when people are saying that that means he or she is doing things for different reasons. Maybe this evening is a time when you make that distinction by becoming a Christian and saying, I'm going to do something different than most of the world, be baptized into Christ, give my life to him. That's a confession. You'll confess Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Lord. We're thankful that you would do that, but that you would keep doing that and always confess your belief in him. If you need to be baptized into Christ or you need to come back to him, you need prayers this evening for anything that may be on your heart and your mind, we would also love to pray with you in that, for any of those things, whatever it is, please come while we stand and sing.